This psalm reveals to us the greatness of God. It reveals to us, really, the theological words is his omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipresence, his presence in our lives, and his omnipotence, his power. Now, I've tried to phrase those words a little bit different in my outline, but that's what this psalm is talking about. Who God is and his greatness and his power, but also in his intimacy. And his personal activity in our life, which I think Ryan was alluding to. That, in fact, one of the verses here, before I get to read the whole thing, in verse 5 it says, "You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." And that word hem is like, it's a military term that it would come to siege a city. To contain a city. And, you know, the Bible speaks in the Psalms about God putting a hedge around his people. As a hedge of protection. And I can't remember which psalm it is. I want to say Psalm 80, but I can't remember. I have to look. God says he put a hedge around his people, but because of their sin, he tore the hedge down, and the wild beast came in and were ravishing. Excuse me. Ravishing the vineyard. And so when we rebel against God, sometimes he allows that adversity and that trouble and those trials to come upon us that we might turn back to him. But also in Hosea, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. And she kept committing adultery through that marriage, and God kept telling Hosea to retrieve her and bring her back. Hosea, his whole life was an illustration of the people of Israel committing spiritual adultery by chasing after false gods. And God, in his mercy, continued to receive them back in their repentance. And so when Hosea speaks of a hedge of thorns, which in Scripture and biblically, I think spiritually, there are times we pray a hedge of thorns around our loved ones. Because the point of that is it thwarts their rebellion. We ask God not to let them continue in rebellion and in destruction of their life. So we pray a hedge of thorns around them so that they can't break through in their rebellion. And God working, hemming them in and working their life, drawing them back to him. Because he's the only one that can turn my heart, your heart, to himself. So that's all free. That's not part of the sermon. So if you're able to stand with me as we read Psalm 139. O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way or wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for such intimacy and Father, involvement in our life when we don't even recognize your presence or your hand working in our life. But thank you, Father, particularly as we who are your children through faith in Jesus Christ. You pursue us. You draw us back to yourself. You discipline us. We thank you, Father, for those who are gifts of love. Because, Father, you watch over your word to perform it, and your word says that when you began a good work in us, you're going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And, Father, not only we as your children that you know us so intimately, but, Father, you know everyone that way. And I pray, Father, that you would draw those without Christ to you today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
You can add a little water here so you can wet the whistle. Ever since I got this crud in my chest, it's been around for about 4 months now. When you sing, that air coming out of your lungs just pushes that crud up into your throat. So that's part of my issue today. This is a great song. It's been one of my favorite songs for many, many years, at least 40 plus years. The most familiar verse, I think, here, well, I guess two sections, is that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I had someone accuse me of not liking him because of his short stature. He was a little person. He had dwarfism. And I said to him, you know, that's not true. The Bible says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And God knew you before you were born, just like I read from Jeremiah. This is what David is saying here. In the Hebrew, there's a title. This is David's psalm. In the Greek Septuagint, there's no title there. So there's some that would question whether David wrote this. But I believe David wrote this psalm. David has such a blessed relationship with the Lord. David was not a perfect person, we know that. David fell into deep sin. But when he was confronted with this sin, he repented. I've said this many times, repentance is a sign of true conversion. When we're confronted with our sin and we excuse it, we try to rationalize it, that's a red flag. But when we're confronted with our sin, we're broken by it. David was broken by his sin. And I think because of that, David had a very intimate relationship with the true living God. And he knew who he was. Now, God is infinite or finite. We can't understand him. We can know him truly, but we can't know him fully. We can know as much about him as he wants us to know, as revealed in his word and revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. That may be part of the glory of eternity, all those that know Christ and spend eternity with the Lord, is that we'll continue to grow to know who he is and marvel and be. Now that's part of what he says here. Such knowledge in verse 6, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. He said, who you are just blows my mind. And so David writes a psalm. Now one fellow, John Phillips, who is a great Bible expositor, and they've taken most of the sermons and put them into book form as kind of commentary form, he believes that David wrote this psalm after God had given the promise that one of his descendants would have an everlasting throne and have an everlasting kingdom. And David was so overwhelmed by that reality that he talked about the greatness of God in 2 Samuel 7, I think it's verse 16, and it's also in Chronicles. David's just overwhelmed by the greatness of God. And so Phillips thinks he wrote this psalm after that. I don't know when he wrote it, but he wrote it. Really, God wrote it. And we have it today to bless us and to see the wonder of who God is. And here's the wonder of it. We can know him through his son, Jesus Christ. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Paul says in Galatians, it's a great thing that we can know God, but it's a greater thing that God knows us. And this is what this psalm talks about, God's intimate knowledge of us. So, God's preeminent knowledge. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that can be, will be. Right now, I don't know what the population of the earth is now, 6 billion people, I don't know. Let's just say it's 6 billion people. Right now, God knows every thought of every one of those 6 billion people. And he's not confused by it. If we were telepathic, and just in this little group here, and one of us, you could hear the thoughts of everybody that's sitting here right now, it'd probably blow your mind, and your mind would be spinning, and you're in confusion. But God knows every thought of every person that's thinking right now, every thought they're thinking right now. And he's not confused by it. He knows it. In fact, he knows every word that's going to be spoken. This text tells us, before it's even on our lips, God knows what word is going to be spoken. And so God's knowledge is beyond our comprehension. And we just can't comprehend it, but we can accept it. We can glory in it. We can rejoice in it. And it's penetrating. These first verses here, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. There's all kinds of nuances to this word. Some of it is like you're grabbing a pan, a shovel of dirt, and you're putting in a screen, and you're shaking that screen so all the debris can fall through, so that what might be precious, whether it be gold or whether it be an artifact or an archaeological dig. My brother and I took a course when I was in seminary, field archaeology. And Dr. Coleman, our professor, had a dig site down the Brazos River about an hour and a half, 2 hours south of Fort Worth. And we would go there on weekends and do field work and get credit for our course. It was a pre-tribal Indian site. And actually, at that point in Texas, the Gulf of Mexico came all the way up there to the Brazos River when these were living there. And they, a couple sites down, someone found a complete burial site, found a skeleton and burial. That was our hope, to turn a shovel of dirt and find a skull, you know. And but we would sift through that and find instruments and tools and things of that nature, because we were looking for a treasure. David says, you search me, looking for the treasure that you intend to me to be. And he says, you know me. The intimacy of how God knows us is beyond our comprehension. In fact, we don't even know ourselves. That's part of what I think this prayer at the end of the psalm says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, God, he's already concluded that God knows his heart, knows his thoughts, knows his words. It wasn't that God didn't know his heart. I think part of that idea in David was, I don't know my heart. Search my heart. Now, one way God does that is through the Word of God. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharpened to any sword. It's able to pierce into the depth of our being, into the core of our soul, to where we, who we really are. And it opens that up so we can understand the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. God's Word does that for us. God's Spirit does that for us. And David's saying, search me. Know my heart. Now, another side of that coin is, I think David's saying, know the sincerity of my heart. You know, Paul writes in his biographical, I think, confession of Romans 7, where he talks about, I find myself doing what I should not be doing. And I find myself not doing what I should be doing. But I think it's verse 21 in chapter 7. He says, in my inner man, I desire the law of God. That's part of the new covenant from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel, that God says in the new covenant, I'm going to write my law upon your heart. And we love the law. Now, a lot of times in our actions, we are defying the law, we're rebelling against the law, which ultimately we're defying God and rebelling against Him. Even as believers, we do that. But Paul says, in my inner being, who I really am in Christ as a new creation, I desire the law of God. And so I think part of what he's saying here, search my heart and know my heart, that what I really want to follow you. But I find these enemies that he talks about earlier, these enemies that I really hate, the attraction of the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the mind, desires of the heart. These things are enemies to me. See, the enemies are really not flesh and blood. Okay, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. And Satan is a little g god of this world, a little p prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 5. And he's the instigator of these attractions and these desires and the appeal to our flesh. And there are enemies. He's our enemy. And so David's saying, search my heart and know that I want to be delivered from these things. I want victory over these things. And I'll just stop there because I'm going to come back to this verse in a few minutes. So God's knowledge of us is penetrating. He knows me. He knows you better than we know ourselves. He knows when we try to rationalize our sin and justify our sin. We cannot fool Him. In fact, we're a fool to think we can fool Him. Now, you can fool me. I might be able to fool you. But you're not going to fool God. He has searched you and He's known you. It's personal. These first person pronouns. You have searched me. You have known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. It's personal. I can't remember, again, I can't remember which psalm it is. I have to look it up. But there's one psalm that says, no one cared for my soul. Such despair in a heart that says, no one cares for my soul. No one loves me. I think it's been 2 years now. I think I was in, I guess we were in Pennsylvania visiting our son, our sons at that time. I got a call from my cousin. Her daughter was 23 years old, struggled with drug addiction, and was in Columbia, Missouri, and living on the street. And she literally froze to death. Her, my cousin's older brother, my other cousin, called me a month later and said, my daughter has died of a drug overdose. I didn't know his daughter. I looked her up on Facebook. And the only entry in Facebook that was under her page was, does anybody love me? Now her dad loved her. Others loved her, but she was in such a point of despair that she ended up overdosing and dying. She was 23 years old. I ended up doing both of those services for my cousins.
God knows you. And he loves you. And may it be the cry of our heart for him to always to search our heart, to see what's in our heart that doesn't belong so we can deal with it and we can turn back to him. Let me just, I'll just jump back to that verse again. See if there be any grievous way or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So God's knowledge of us is penetrating, it's personal, it's perceptive. Again, these verses are so, in many ways, self-explanatory. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. That might be just in the very everyday course of life. When I get out of bed, God knows I got out of bed. When I take a shower, he knows I took a shower. When I do this or do that, God knows. He knows my rising up and my sitting down. It could also mean he knows that when I am living a life of faith and pursuing Christ and pursuing the Lord, he knows that. And he also knows when I stumble, when I fall. He knows that. He knows every aspect of our life. And so, you know, faith is the way we live as believers. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. Our hope is to be like Christ. Our hope is to dwell with him forever. We've not experienced that fully of being like Christ. We've not experienced yet, as we live on this earth, that transition that we're in the presence of the Lord. And so we believe by faith. I believe that by faith, that when I die, if Jesus doesn't come back first, I'm going to be absent in his body and present with the Lord. We are people of faith. We believe the word of God. We stand upon the promises of God. Now, I didn't check my brain and become some idiot or become some peon or become some mindless, helpless individual that has to have a crutch to live this life. No. By God's grace, I've come to know the true and living God. In fact, Hebrews tells us that by faith, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's lots of scientific evidence. There's lots of logical evidence. There's lots of evidence that God exists, but that's not the point. The point is that the Bible says, in the beginning, God. We can just stop right there, in the beginning, God. In fact, John picks that up in his gospel and says, in the beginning, whenever the beginning began, was the Word. That verb is in what's called the imperfect. That means continual existence. So whenever the beginning began, God was already present because he's God. And then he acted. He created the heavens and the earth. Again, John tells us in that first chapter, I think it's verse 3. By him all things were created. Without him was nothing created that has been created. I accept that by faith. I believe what God says in his word. All these, you know, I've seen articles about the Shroud of Turin, all that kind of things. Whether it's real or not real, I don't, we can just talk about that and look at the evidence. But in a big part of me says, I don't care if it's real. Because the Word of God says, he is risen just as he said. I had a lady at Manchester. She read the book, Heaven is for Real. This supposedly four-year-old kid that went to heaven. And she says, oh, that helped me so much. I said, okay. I know heaven's real because the Word of God says it's real. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, what did he say? I would have told you. It's not so. It's so. We're people of faith. And God's perception of us in our rising up or falling down, or he discerns our thoughts from afar. He searches out my path and my lying down. He's acquainted with all my ways. Even before word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Again, because he knows the end from the beginning.
And this is the one who has come to us in his Son, who has revealed to us himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can know the true and living God. Again, I mentioned that in my prayer, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you come to me, in essence, you're coming to the Father. In fact, people say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in his Jesus stuff. Sorry. If you reject the Son, you don't have the Father either. It's protected. As I mentioned before, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. I read one commentator says, this is the hand of grace. Even when God chastises us as his children, it is an act of grace. I think part of the reality of God kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden. One was, unless they eat of the tree of life and become eternally damned and no opportunity of redemption. To be like the fallen angels that have no opportunity. Be like Satan. Satan has no opportunity of redemption. I don't care what Clark Pinnock says. He's a theologian from Canada that's come to the conclusion that even Satan's going to get a second chance so he can be reconciled to God and everybody's going to be reconciled. No. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that the lake of fire, Gehenna, was created for Satan and his angels who rebelled with him, and also for those who failed to follow faith in Jesus Christ. But originally, hell, Gehenna, is where Satan's going to be damned forever in suffering because of rebellion. But God's hand upon us is a hand of grace. It's a hand of mercy. It's a hand of long-suffering. It's a hand of patience. It's a hand of faithfulness toward us. Now, I think in some respect, I think John alludes to this in 1 John, I think there is a reality of, as a child of God, if I continue to live in rebellion against God and rebel and do not humble myself, first of all, I would search my heart to see if I'm a true believer. But if I continue in that rebellion, I think there's a sin unto death, that God says, that's enough, I'm taking you home. And that's an act of grace and mercy. See, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, one, there was that watching over his word to perform it, that one would come from Eve who would crush the serpent's head, though the serpent would bruise his heel. And so God put him out of the garden to watch over his word to perform it. So that's the reason Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why God didn't destroy every living person through the flood, because he was carrying out his promise that from Eve would come one who would crush the serpent's head. 1 John tells us that Jesus came to bring the forgiveness of our sin, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat and destroy the adversary. And so that was an act of God's grace, putting them out of the garden. Not just judgment, but grace, so that the plan of salvation and the purpose of redemption could be fulfilled. And God's pervasive presence. Without measure. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the most parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Without measure, in death, we can't hide from God in death. We can't hide from God, whether we would be in his presence in heaven or in Sheol. We can't hide from his presence.
Here's one of my pet peeves. I alluded to it just a minute ago. Satan does not rule in heaven and hell. God does. His presence. In fact, it's kind of a, again, it's beyond my comprehension, our comprehension, I think. Part of the essence of hell, I think, is the outer darkness in the sense that we don't know the presence of God. But I think on the other side of that coin, part of the essence of hell is going to be know the presence of God and not be able to enter into it. In spite of distance, I read the psalm, I think of Jonah. God said, go preach to the Ninevites. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Didn't want to do it. In fact, he even confessed, well, I know if I go preach to them and they repent, you're going to forgive them. And I don't want them to be forgiven. I just assume you annihilate them. I don't want to go. And so he took off, didn't he? We're familiar with the story. Finally, they realized it was Jonah that was responsible for this storm that was about to take the lives of the rest of the ship. Now, at least had this. He volunteered. He said, throw me over. It's my fault. We're all in this problem because it's me. I don't want to chase the arrow too far. But sometimes, people say, well, it's my life. I'm not affecting anybody. It's my life. I can do it. I know you. That's nonsense. Your life, my life, affects many people. Our rebellion against God affects many people. It breaks the hearts of many people. It causes difficulty in many people. Romans 14, no man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. Now, Paul also says, whether we live or die, as believers, we should live to the Lord. But no man lives to himself or dies to himself. Whatever I do affects my family, affects my wife, affects my children, affects my grandchildren, it affects others. No man lives to himself. And at least Jonah had the integrity to say, it's my fault, which is a good first step. He says, toss me over. So they did. And God brought a calm, but also God brought a great fish. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, there's a possibility that Jonah died in this belly. But before he died, he prayed his prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I call out to the Lord out of my distress. You figured? And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Because I can't hide from God in death. I can't hide from God running from him. That was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they heard the voice of God. They ran from him. In fact, that's what sin does. Sin drives us from God. Sin drives us from the Word of God. Sin drives us from prayer. And it's only by the grace of God that we can turn back around and turn back to Him and turn back to His Word and cry out to Him. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. No, he wasn't. That's our perspective. But he wasn't. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Excuse me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought my life from the pit. O Lord God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with a voice of thanksgiving, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Cover of darkness. You know why these bars and honky-tonks? The lights are down low. Because there's a foolishness in the heart of man that I can get away with this in the darkness. You know why a majority of crimes, burglaries, and things of that nature are done at night? Because foolish man thinks I can get away with this. In some way, if man to man, we can get away with it, but not with God. The night is like day to God. The darkness is like bright light to God. It doesn't shield his eyes. He can see. His searching and penetrating gaze is not hindered by that darkness. The point is, not in death, not in running and trying to distance ourselves from God, or in darkness can we hide from him. In God's limitless power, in the creation of life. I really don't have time to try to go through these verses extensively, but this is one of the great passages that substantiates the right to life and the preciousness of life in the eyes of God. In Isaiah 66:9, God speaks that he's the one that shuts wounds and he's the one that opens wounds. He's the giver of life. About 5 years ago, I saw, maybe it was on Facebook, and I looked it back up yesterday to make sure I was remembering correctly, that they have discovered and have recorded it with video, that at the moment of conception, there's a flash of light. Now, biologically, they apply it to zinc, proton, whatever it is, zinc present in when the sperm penetrates the egg and fertilization occurs as a flash of light. And so, if you deny God, you just try to explain it naturally and just scientifically or biologically. But I'm convinced that flash of light is the establishment of a soul. You know, when God made Adam, it wasn't until God breathed in him the breath of life that he became what? A living soul. Now they can fertilize eggs outside the womb and then plant that fertilized egg in the womb. All that is possible now, and there's legal battles going on about the viability of all that. And there's this working on trying to clone animals. I guess they've been able to clone some, I don't know. But only God brings the creation of life, and that fertilized egg is a living soul. That's why we believe that life begins at conception, that personhood begins at conception. In my mind, I'm already 71 years old. In fact, in my body, I'm already 71 years old. I've been 71 since about last November. When conception happened in my mom's womb, and I became a living soul. Now, my Independence Day is going to be July the 10th, when I became independent from my mother. I was distinct already from my mother. I have my own DNA from my mother. Now, similar, things were passed on to me from my dad and from my mom. In fact, from my mom, I get my height and my hairline.
My dad, when he died, he had a full head of hair. My dad was 6 foot tall. Our oldest son's about 6 foot one. Our youngest son's about 5'11". So they didn't, and Chris's family's tall. Those things are passed on. But when conception occurred, this is what this is saying here in this passage. You formed my inner parts. You gave me my DNA. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, because, I don't know if this is trite, but I think it's true. If God doesn't make what? Mistakes. I am what I am, but Paul says it by the grace of God. I told you last week, I think it was, how I always wanted to be Clint Walker in statue and hairline. I have neither. But I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So are you. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. You know, this debate on when personhood occurs and limiting abortions to the first, 15 weeks or whatever, 12 weeks, I don't know what it is. But that's what this is saying here. Even before my limbs began to form, even before my head began to form, my eyes and my ears and my lungs, in that substance, I was a living person. And God saw me there. He knew me there. In fact, Jeremiah and Paul says he was called before he entered his mother's womb. God knew me, knew you. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's how personal and intimate God is. And so the intricacy of detail, the scope of the intimacy that God has toward us, and we move on to the next verses and close. God's power is able to do all this. God's power is also able to bring righteous judgment upon those enemies. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Let me back up. I don't want to pass up these verses. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. This blew my mind when I was in my 20s. How precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Now, sometimes we think God's forgotten us, people have forgotten us, nobody loves me. David said, the thoughts that God has for you and for me, you can't number. Pick up a handful of sand and think of the tens of thousands of grains of sand that are just in your hand. And David says, the thoughts of God for you are more than that. And all the sand of all the earth, God's thoughts. He said, I don't know if I can ever think that many thoughts. But God can, because of who he is. And his righteous judgment upon the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, bad company will corrupt good morals. Now, that's part of the idea that we are to come out from among them. Now, we're to be missionaries. We're to share the gospel. But if my hanging out with the wrong crowd causes me to go along with the wrong crowd, I've got to change my crowd. Right? Because these are the, not flesh and blood, but the activity, the direction, the desires manifested in the wrong crowd is going to pull me down and lead me in the wrong direction. And God, through Christ, has already defeated these enemies. The three enemies that we deal with are what? The world, what? What's next? Starts with an F, ends with an H. Flesh. And starts with a D and ends with a devil. The devil. At the cross, Paul says in Galatians 6, I have been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me. I am dead to the world. I'm talking about the world system. I'm talking about the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and desires for the things of the world. Paul says to the cross, I have died to that, and that has died to me. I am now living toward God and for the kingdom of God. I am a citizen of a different kingdom. I have been delivered, Colossians 1:13, I have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and I am now in the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom of light. Colossians 2:15, Jesus openly defeated the powers of darkness at the cross. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, he will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is our answer to the flesh. The cross is our answer to the world. The cross is our answer to our adversaries, Satan and the powers of darkness. God has delivered us. That's David's cry. And then the conclusion there, this probing instruction. We've already touched on some. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let the word of God be like a spotlight. Like one of these military lights that they advertise on TV. You know, to light up 3 acres at one time. Let the word of God be that spotlight. Pointed at our heart and pointed at our soul, pointed at our mind, so we can understand what's going on in our head and in our heart. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of what does not belong there, we confess it, we forsake it, we cast it off, and we pursue Christ. And his final plea was, lead me in the way everlasting. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord in our life. He's the one that leads us. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. A long time ago, when Chris and I first got married, we did some youth camps up in Camp Darcot. Missing knows where Camp Darcot is. For Christian Endeavor, this was a youth organization that we in contact with. And I went there generally as a pastor for the week, and Chris went as a counselor usually for a girls group, and a great camp, had great dining area, had a swimming pool, had a volleyball court. It was just a great camp, but our campfire site was down the hill, away from all the cabins, so you had to walk down the hill to this clearing where we would in the evening. We'd have our campfire time. We'd sing around the campfire, usually played, and we sang the songs back then. He's Everything to Me. I Wish We All Been Ready. Some of you know those songs, most of you don't. But going down there, I'm carrying my guitar, and I'm carrying my Bible, and I only had 2 hands. And I had no light. Well, the director of the camp, he had a flashlight. And at first, he wanted to walk behind me. I said, no, walk in front of me and just shine the light down. And I can have enough light to take the next step. So I would follow him as he held the light, as he showed it on the path, enough for me to take the next step. And I'd follow him all the way down to the campsite. That's our picture of following Christ. He is the light of the world. He gives us enough light to take the next step. And that light penetrates the darkness, overcomes the darkness, so we can see and take the next step. That's what faith is. Taking the next step of faith and trusting the one who holds the light. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. You're so gracious. So patient, so merciful. Father, your word helps us to love you more.
because it reveals you to us. Help us to accept it as truth. Help us to stand upon your promises. Help us to be people of faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to hate what you hate. Help us to turn away from those things that would destroy us. Sin will cost us more than we want to pay. It'll keep us longer than we want to stay. And it'll take us further than we want to go. But Father, that's part of the deception of sin. Help us to embrace the truth that leads us in the way of everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.